Matthew 7:15-23. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we have read a difficult passage just now. Lord, this is an unsettling passage. We do pray that you'd help us to understand it. We do pray that you would give us ears to hear. We pray, Father, that we would not only be hearers of it, but doers. Father, give me grace as I preach. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we return to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. You recall from last week, we saw that from verse 13 all the way to the end of chapter 7 in this final section of Jesus' sermon. And in this section, Jesus is beginning to call his disciples to respond to the things that he has been teaching them in the sermon. This is a sermon, not a lecture. Jesus is doing more than conveying information to his disciples. He's actually calling us to action. Last week, he called us to enter the narrow way, to enter the way of life that he has outlined for us in this sermon. Enter that way because that is the only way which leads to eternal life. All other ways of life, all other paths lead to destruction. And so we considered what it means to enter the narrow gate, what it means to walk on the narrow way. It's a blessed way. It is the way of Christ. It is the way with Christ. But we also saw it's a very hard way. It's a very difficult way. Well, as we've seen here in our reading from Matthew 7 this morning, I think we can say that one of the things that makes it such a difficult way is the existence of false prophets. The Apostle John says in 1 John that many false prophets have gone out into the world. Many of them. And we know this is still the case. False prophets and false teachers abound, right? They're seemingly everywhere. You turn on the TV, there they are. You turn on the radio, there they are again. The internet is packed with all kinds of false teaching and distortions of the Word of God. And that presents a challenge to Jesus' disciples, because we meet all kinds of these people, these men who claim to be pastors and priests and bishops and apostles even. We run into these type of people. We hear them on TV, radio, and so on. And it can be difficult to sift through who is telling the truth and who is telling a lie. And so that's one reason among many why the narrow way is such a difficult way to walk. Who can you trust? Who can you trust out there? Another thing that makes the narrow way difficult is the existence of false disciples, or you might say false confessors. We've seen this in our text as well this morning. People who say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and that? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. We've probably all known someone at some point who professed to be a Christian, But after a while, their confession or their profession became less and less credible. Right? Now, some of them will just stop identifying as a Christian at some point, or they'll be excommunicated from their church. But unfortunately, most of them will continue to wear that name of Christian. They'll continue going to church. They'll continue to insist that they're followers of Jesus. And they'll do so without the slightest hesitation, even as they continue to reject the way of Christ and to walk in their own way. They'll continue to claim to be a Christian all the way to the end of their lives. And unfortunately, just as there are many false prophets in the world, so there are many, many false confessors, false disciples. Jesus says here in our text, many will come in that day and say, Lord, Lord. Many. This is a common phenomenon. And so in light of this tragic and troubling and disturbing reality that we see before us here in this text, Jesus will issue a second command here. He has told us to enter the narrow way, and now he's telling us to beware of false prophets. And then at the end of the passage, he says, he warns us of the possibility that people can develop this false sense of assurance. They can think they're right with God, and yet they're not. And when they stand before him, all their hope of entering eternal life is going to be dashed. And so we see here in this passage the twin dangers of, on the one hand, being deceived by a false prophet, and on the other hand, of deceiving ourselves. And friends, we all need to take this teaching very seriously this morning. You know, John Calvin says, we know what a strong propensity men have to falsehood, so that they not only have a natural desire to be deceived, but each individual appears to be ingenious in deceiving himself. With that in mind, let's give careful attention to our Lord's words here and to our Lord's instruction. Two points this morning: don't be deceived. And then number two, don't deceive yourself. Jesus begins verse 15 saying, beware of false prophets. That word beware is important. One lexicon says it means to be in a continuous state of readiness against danger, to be alert, to be ever vigilant. That's the posture Jesus wants for his disciples in this life, to be always watching for false prophets. Now, that doesn't mean that we become heresy hunters, right? Remember, we're watching for these men. We're watching for their teaching, but we're not seeking after them or trying to uncover them. If uncovering heresy and exposing heretics has become your hobby, it's become your favorite pastime, then you're probably misapplying this passage. That's not what Jesus is calling us to do here, to be looking under every rock for a false prophet. But having said that, if we do see it, if we do encounter it, we need to be able to recognize it and to respond in a way that is biblical and right. Now, the instruction to beware of false prophets, it's all over Scripture, right? I think nearly every book in the New Testament at least touches on this subject of false teaching. And then there are books like 2 Peter and Jude, which are completely devoted to warning the church against it. And it's not only the New Testament, it's the Old Testament as well. It's full of warnings about false prophets and teachers. Jeremiah 23 is one such place. It says, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. Then it goes on to explain and describe these false shepherds. Ezekiel 34 is another long passage. There God details his case against the false shepherds of Israel. He begins by saying, ah, the shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? Then he goes on to talk about false shepherds. And so this kind of warning comes to us again and again in God's word. And the reason so much attention is given to it is because false teaching is so serious. How serious is it? We'll take another example from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 13:1, Moses says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let's go after other gods which you've not known, and let's serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord with the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. He goes on to say in verse 5, that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. You think the narrow way, right? The prophet takes you off that narrow way. So Moses says, you shall purge the evil from your midst. And so the issue of false prophets, false teaching, it's so serious that during the theocracy, during the nation state of Israel, if one was found out, if one was discovered, the penalty was death, capital punishment. Now we might say that's a little harsh, right? I mean, false teaching is bad, but death to the false teacher? Our modern ears tend to kind of bristle at some of these old covenant civil laws, don't they? But friends, we need to realize that God set it up that way in the theocracy to drive home the point that nothing could be more serious than false prophets and false teaching. It's right up there with murder, right? It receives the same punishment as murder. And in fact, one could argue that false teachers are even more dangerous than murderers. When you're talking about false teaching, you're talking about a crime with eternal implications. The stakes could not be higher. It's literally a matter of eternal life and eternal death. How can I say that? Well, because the real issue here is the truth. Will it be presented accurately, leading a person to salvation? Or will it be distorted, leading a person to that wide way that ends in destruction? Jesus said, the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. What truth is he talking about? He's talking about the gospel. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 that God chose people to be saved. And how would they be saved? He says they would be saved through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. He says in that same chapter, the rest will perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. False prophets and false teachers obscure the life-saving, life-giving truth of the gospel. And in doing so, they lead people to hell. That's why it's so serious. Now, is every preacher who makes a mistake rightly called a false prophet? Well, I certainly hope not, for my sake. You know, every pastor who gets it behind the pulpit week in and week out is bound to make some mistakes. The real concern for Jesus are those who distort and obscure the fundamental teachings of Scripture, particularly the gospel. How do we know that's his real concern? Well, throughout Scripture, false prophets are those not only who teach error, that's not the only issue. It's those who lead others away to destruction. False prophets are those who lead people to destruction. You're not going to lead someone to destruction by giving them the wrong view of the millennium in Revelation 20. Whether it's a literal 1,000 years or a figurative 1,000 years, you're not going to lead someone to destruction by teaching the wrong view of baptism. You are going to lead someone to destruction, or you can lead them, by teaching a false gospel and filling them with false assurance. And so the mark of false prophets and false teachers is that they attack the gospel. They attack the gospel, and they do so in a variety of different ways. Let's think about a few of these ways they go after the gospel. They may attack the source where the gospel is revealed, and so they attack the Bible itself. They question the inspiration of Scripture, They question the inerrancy. They might question the infallibility. They might say it's been corrupted, it's been changed. They might say, well, it's just a human document with all kinds of different errors. And in so doing, they cast this cloud of doubt over the main point of the Bible, which is the gospel. You see how they do that? Another way they do this, they attack the gospel, is they question whether Scripture alone is to be our ultimate authority, right? They add other ultimate authorities alongside Scripture. Things like church tradition or supplementary books like the Book of Mormon, for example. Or they might even place subjective experience right alongside Scripture as an ultimate authority. And so often these other authorities distort and confuse the simple, straightforward message of the gospel found in the Word of God. Another approach, which is more subtle, is to distort the foundational truths found in the Bible, the things upon which the gospel is built, and without which the gospel ceases to make sense. Things like the fall, or sin, or the law of God, or the reality of hell, and so on. They minimize or they avoid these things to the degree that the gospel no longer makes sense to people. They no longer understand their need for salvation. They no longer feel themselves to be sinners in desperate need of a Savior. Friends, if we don't get the problem right, which is sin, then God's solution to that problem, the gospel, it becomes a real head-scratcher, doesn't it? Why would God come in the flesh through the incarnation, endure a life of intense misery and suffering, and undergo the very wrath of God on the cross? Why did he do all that? Why did he put himself through that, put his son through that? If we don't understand the problem of the fall, of our guilt in Adam, the problem of sin, the just punishment for sin, which is the wrath of God, if we don't understand all that, then we're not going to have a good answer as to why God did that. He did all that because the problem of sin required all of that in order for God to be just and the justifier of the ungodly. The false teachers, they want to distract us from that main problem of Scripture. They want to take our eyes off that problem of sin and wrath. And they want to talk about all kinds of different problems. And therefore, they want to talk about other solutions besides the gospel. So they'll talk to us about the problem of physical sickness, right? God came so that you would be healthy and well. They want to talk about healing Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Or they want to talk about the issue of financial hardship or unfulfilled dreams. And so they'll say, God came to make you prosperous. The problem is a financial problem. And the solution is God. He'll come to make you prosperous, right? They want to talk about the problem of social injustice. And they'll say, God came to improve human society. That's Protestant liberalism, right? God came to change this world, to fight social injustice. They want to talk about people not living up to their potential. And so they'll talk about the fact that God came to make you the best version of yourself, right? They'll say, God came to make you the best person you can possibly be. And it becomes like a motivational seminar. They'll talk about anything but the real problem, which is sin, and the consequence of sin, which is hell. And this distracts from the real solution, the gospel. If all else fails, they'll distort the gospel itself. They'll just go after the gospel itself. They'll alter it to the degree that it ceases to be the true gospel and ceases to be the power of God unto salvation. Now, historically, there are two ways that false teachers have distorted the gospel to make it sound somewhat Christian, but to not be the real gospel. Historically, two ways. The first is to say that we are saved not by grace alone, through faith alone, but by cooperation with grace, followed by a life of faithful obedience. That's how we're saved. We cooperate with grace, and then we do our best to obey God, and that is the path to salvation. That's the gospel. This is called legalism. Its adherents are many, take many different forms. It's the idea that God does his part and we do our part, and in this way we achieve salvation together. God helps those who help themselves, and together we achieve salvation, us and God. But the Bible teaches that we are justified, that is, we are forgiven, and we are declared righteous apart from the works of the law, apart from your obedience to the law. You're justified apart from that. It's a free gift, a gift received by faith. Now, it always produces a life of grateful obedience, but that salvation, that justification, it's not grounded in that life of faithful obedience. It's a gracious gift grounded in the work of Christ and Christ alone. So legalism is one way false teachers will distort the gospel. The second major way is to say that the gospel does not necessarily produce a life of grateful obedience. In other words, it's possible for a person to trust Christ as their Savior, but then to choose not to follow him as their Lord. Now, they're quick to point out that those who live disobediently, they're going to miss out on many blessings. They're going to miss out on many rewards. But in the end, they will still enter eternal life, even if it's by the skin of their teeth, right? They'll still be saved. This is called antinomianism, or no law. And it's also very popular. This is a false gospel. It is impossible with the faith that God gives to embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior, but not as your Lord. That is an impossibility with the faith that God gives to us. You can't carve up Jesus into different aspects and then choose the ones you like. That's not how it works. As Sinclair Ferguson says, when you trust Christ, you trust the whole Christ. That is, you embrace him as your prophet, your priest, your king, your shepherd, your Savior, and your Lord. You embrace the whole Christ. If you're not embracing Christ as he presents himself to us in Scripture, the whole Christ, if you're not embracing him, then you are embracing a Christ of your own making. And on that last day, the true Christ is going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But if you're embracing the whole Christ, you will be rejoicing in him as your Savior, the one who finished the work of salvation on the cross. He accomplished your salvation on the cross. You will be rejoicing each and every day in that. And out of grateful, reverent devotion, you will be following him as your Lord. Now, will you follow him perfectly? No, you will not. You will not follow him perfectly. Perfection is unattainable in this life, brothers and sisters. But when you stumble, you will repent. You will always get back up. You will always turn from that sin and unto God in new obedience, recommitting yourself to the narrow way. And you'll do that again and again and again, because Jesus is not only your Savior, he is your Lord, and you love him with all your heart. So these are the two ways that false teachers will distort the gospel: legalism and antinomianism. Friends, how can we discern if someone is a false prophet or a false teacher? It's not easy. Sometimes it's easier than other times, But there are times when it can be very difficult. Jesus says right here in verse 15, they come to us in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. In other words, they'll often look like one of us, they'll talk like one of us, sing the same songs, profess to believe the same Bible. They might have impressive credentials from respected seminaries. They might know Greek, they might know Hebrew, be well-versed in all the finer points of theology, church history. They might be very warm and pastoral, winsome, clever, charismatic. You might just love listening to their sermons. But underneath it all, there's a ravenous wolf seeking to devour God's people. Now, do these know that they are wolves? Are they aware of the fact that they are wolves? I think a lot of them do. Notice they seem to be consciously pretending to be sheep. Notice also, they aren't waiting for the sheep to come to them. They actually take the initiative. Jesus says, they come to you. They come to you. They pursue you. False prophets are often very assertive, right? Very aggressive in their outreach. They take every opportunity to spread their lies among the fold. They come to you. Now, how can you spot them? Well, Jesus gives a simple test. He says, you'll know them by their fruit. You'll know them by their fruit. If they bear bad fruit, then you'll know they're a bad tree. Now, the question for us becomes, what does Jesus mean by fruit? That's a pretty broad term, right? What does he mean by fruit? Well, we've already discussed one aspect of fruit. That's the words of their mouth, specifically their teaching. You know, later in Matthew 12, Jesus is going to use this same metaphor of a tree and its fruit. And there he's talking about the words that we speak. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. Evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. So the fruit test is a test of their teaching. Does it conform to the word of God or not? But it's more than that. It's more than that. When the Bible speaks about fruit, it's often referring to our character, to our way of life. We think of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, right? We think of the peaceable fruit of righteousness in Hebrews 12. Paul talks about bearing fruit in good works, Colossians 1. And so when we apply the fruit test to a person who is recognized as a teacher of God's people, we're not only examining their teaching, we're also examining their lives. We're examining their lives, their character. Does this man lead a life of moral purity and self-control, or is there evidence suggesting otherwise? Is this man storing up treasure in heaven, or has he become very good at storing up treasure on earth? Does this man constantly point us to Christ, or does he constantly point us to himself, feeding his own ego, advancing his own kingdom? You know, it's been said that false prophets are almost always seeking at least one of the following things: sex, money, or power. Ultimately, that's what they're looking for. And so, insofar as we can, we must consider the lives of those men we're sitting under. We must examine the fruit of their lives. Is it the pleasing fruit of that transformative, redemptive grace of God? Or is it the rancid, disgusting fruit which rises from the sinful nature? We need to examine that. Now, of course, the difficulty here is that bad fruit can be concealed, right? Sin can be practiced in secret. Hypocrisy can be covered up. The good news is that it's almost impossible to conceal a life of habitual wickedness for a long period of time. Eventually and inevitably, the truth will come to light. Jesus says, everything that is secret will be made manifest, right? John Calvin says, nothing is more difficult to counterfeit than virtue. Nothing is more difficult to counterfeit than virtue. And friends, that is so true. Authentic virtue, persistent virtue, true holiness, that's a supernatural and spirit-wrought work in the life of a person. And so a false prophet, in his unregenerate state, he will not be able to produce it. And with time, his charade, it's going to be exposed for what it really is. And so we need to give it time and pray that these men are exposed sooner rather than later. But be looking out for their lives, looking for red flags, listening to them. Be aware. Finally, we need to consider not only the fruit of their teaching, not only the fruit of their lives, we also need to consider the fruit of their influence. And perhaps a good place to start when we're thinking about the influence these men have on those who are under them in their ministry, we can ask, are they sowing discord and division in the congregation? That's a good place to start. Paul says in Titus 3:10, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful and self-condemned. Our enemy, brothers and sisters, would love nothing more than to divide us, to turn us against each other. And so it's no surprise that false prophets, they often bring division and dissension wherever they go, and they leave those congregations divided and weakened by their influence. So mark that teacher who seems to turn sheep against one another, who seems to produce a combative, argumentative spirit in the lives of those who are sitting under his ministry. Mark that man. He may be a false prophet. But brothers and sisters, more than anything else, the question to ask when thinking about the fruit of a teacher's influence is this. Do the people who follow or sit under that teacher, are they people who, as Jesus says here in verse 21 of our passage, are they people who do the will of his Father who is in heaven? Or are they people who, as Jesus says in verse 23, are better characterized as workers of lawlessness? That is, they have no problem persisting in their lawbreaking. If their lives are kind of marked by moral looseness and a libertine, nonchalant attitude about sin, there's a good chance they're following a false prophet who is reinforcing that in them, who's not calling them to obedience, who's saying the way is easy that leads to life, the way is wide that leads to life. There's a good chance they're following that kind of teacher if their lives are marked by this lack of concern for God's law and a moral looseness. And this leads us to our second point this morning, and this will be very brief. Don't deceive yourself. Don't deceive yourself. Jesus says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Friends, the great tragedy of false prophets and teachers is that they breed a false sense of assurance. They say to their followers, peace, peace, when there is no peace. The people here in the final verses of our passage, they seem convinced that they have peace with God, don't they? Unlike the ravenous wolves, they seem to truly believe that they belong to the flock of God. They call Jesus Lord. They even do great works in His name, it says. They do these works in His name. They appear strong, gifted, mighty in word and in deed. At first glance, no one would doubt that these folks enjoy the favor and the blessing of God. But for all that outward display of spirituality, Jesus says, the reality is they are workers of lawlessness. Underneath the surface of spiritual vitality and life, there is this dead, unregenerate heart of stone that hates God and hates His law and rebels against His ways, refusing to walk in His ways. Now, how can this be? How can people be so self-deluded and self-deceived as this? How can they come to this place? Well, I think we have a clue right here in our text. Notice what the false confessors say to Jesus as they stand before Him on that final day. They say, Did we not? Friends, I don't know about you, but when I stand before the Lord, I hope the first words out of my mouth are not some vain boast about all of my mighty works. The false confessors stand before the glorified, exalted Christ in all of His blazing glory and holiness, and yet they have the arrogance to argue that they have a right to enter into His presence because of their mighty works. These are not people who have recognized their poverty in spirit. They have not mourned over their sin. They have not fled to Christ for salvation. These are people who have believed themselves to be mighty in spirit, sufficiently righteous in themselves, and well deserving of salvation. And we can only imagine the shock they're going to experience when Christ says, "Depart from me. Depart from me, you who claim this salvation based on your own merit, your own righteousness. While in fact, you are still in your sin, you are still a worker of lawlessness, and I don't know you. Depart from me." Friends, the great irony of the Christian life is this. If we desire to be those who do the will of God and are marked by a righteous life of obedience and fidelity to Christ, a life that is actually pleasing to Him, if we desire to be those kind of people, we must first be those who have turned away from our own works as a means for salvation and have cast ourselves wholly upon Christ and His work and His righteousness. We must be united to Him by faith. Because only those who have been united to Christ, like a branch grafted into a vine, only those are going to produce the fruit that Christ will be looking for on that final day. Only those united to Christ by faith alone will produce that righteous life. God ordained it to be this way, so that no flesh could glory in His presence, and that He alone would receive the honor that He alone is worthy of. And so with that in mind, as we think about that day, when all of us will stand before Christ, let's think about how we would answer Christ if He should ask us, "Why should I let you enter into my glory?" Our answer to Him should not be, "Well, Lord, look at all of my mighty works." Rather, our answer should be, and it must be, "Did you not do the mightiest of all works, Lord? Did you not die on the cross to pay that full penalty for the many ways that I have fallen short of your glory? Did you not rise from that grave, ensuring that all who are united to you by faith would also rise? And having accomplished my redemption, having finished that work on the cross, did you not begin sanctifying me by your Holy Spirit, enabling me to turn from my sin and to walk in newness of life? Lord, did you not do all of those things? Brothers and sisters, if that is your truthful and sincere confession, you will not be hearing, "Depart from me." You will be hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But if it is not, if doing the will of the Father is of little or no importance to you, if you are content to remain in your lawlessness, in your sin, it's evidence that God has not grafted you into Christ. It's evidence that God has not begun a work of redemption and salvation in your life. And you shouldn't deceive yourself that He has. At the same time, understand that today is still the day of salvation. There is still time to trust Christ. The Lord Jesus stands with open arms. He bids all who are weary to come to Him and find rest for their souls, to come just as they are, with all of their sin. He's calling men everywhere and women everywhere to repent and believe on Christ, to cling to Him as their Savior, and to begin following Him as their Lord. Today is the day of salvation. Let's go to Him in prayer.